2 Samuel 24. Hard to believe we're going to say this. 2 Samuel for the final time. Oh, kind of hurts a little bit, doesn't it? 2 Samuel chapter number 24 as we conclude our series, God's Grace in Our Weakness. So 2 Samuel chapter number 24 is where we find ourselves as we come to conclusion here tonight, as we think about what's going on in the life of David and the nation there and their covenant God. As we start off tonight, we're struck with this idea in this passage, and so we want to verbalize it on the screen. Often, human beings find the idea of God wielding any power of judgment, punishment, or chastisement as unpalatable, or even worse, as outrageous. For God to have such power, or worse even in our mind, to use such power against us, well, my friends, that's just not acceptable. That's not appropriate. In case you think, well, that's what maybe some people think, but not all people think, there's a book that was written, I don't know, it's going to be 50 years ago now. Some of the older folks who maybe read it remember it. It's called Embraced by the Light. Does anybody remember that from the 70s? All right, two head shakes. All right, good enough then. It's written by a lady named Betty Eady, and she was writing about this issue that she had undergone. She allegedly, according to her, died during a routine hysterectomy, but returned to life 5 hours later. And what she had to say when she came back to life was that she had been to heaven and she had all the secrets of heaven revealed to her by Jesus. And here's what she said Jesus said to her. Jesus said to me, he never wanted to do or ever say anything that was going to offend us. He only wanted us to be there in heaven with him. One critique of the book offered this. His name was Richard Abrams. He said this. It seems she met Jesus, who was relegated to just the role of a happy tour guide in heaven, not the Savior of the world for whom he died on the cross to forgive. I say it again. We find the idea sometimes as humanity of God wielding any power of judgment, punishment, or chastisement as distasteful. We come to the conclusion of our series here in 1 and 2 Samuel. And we come to this conclusion, we're calling this message as we conclude the book, a faithful and merciful king. We're concluding this message here, or message series, and it made me have to go back in the Wayback Machine on my computer and find it, that the very first message from 1 Samuel was summer of 2020. So, I mean, we've done it. We've done it. Summer of 2020. Now, schedule changes, prayer nights, slight interruptions. That brings us to a conclusion here. Winter of 24 of 2 Samuel. But what have we seen over the letters of 1 and 2 Samuel? Maybe we should say the chronicles of 1 and 2 Samuel. We watched the covenant nation come out of the time of the judges with the aid and kindness of God through his judges, through his prophets. And they continue growing back as they should under a theocracy with God as their guide, God as their ruler. But what do they want? They demand to have a king on earth to lead them, a king on earth so they could have validations in regards to the other kingdoms around them. And they want it so bad, don't they? And what does God in his kindness do? He reminds them this won't satisfy. In fact, this king not only won't satisfy or produce what you hope for, it's going to be to your not benefit, it's going to be to your detriment having an earthly king. And though warned, they insist, and so the saga began, did it not? They get king. They get a king named Saul. And what is he? He's tall. He's good looking. He's a warrior. He's everything they long for and pine for in a king. This is going to be what puts us on the map finally on as a nation. As if, I don't know, a covenant-keeping God who'd wiped out the most powerful force in the world and provided for you miraculously time and time again wasn't enough, right? No, we want King Saul. And so they get this king whose potential was wasted on ego and fear. Then they have their second king who replaces the first one. He's an imperfect king who would model God's desire. His name is David. He has a tumultuous rise to power that God destined him for, and he accomplishes in the nation unthinkable tasks and unthinkable victories that we just wouldn't have imagined. While David's reign was impressive, his failures personally and the fallout nationally are as extreme as his impressive victories. Now we're at the end here in 2 Samuel. It's not the end of David's life. It's just the end of chronicling him here in Samuel and its purposes. The last account selected by the Holy Spirit and by the narrator is fitting. It captures God's holiness and his love while dealing with imperfect people who he allows to serve him. Now, doing so tonight, we see that the true king they should have longed for and should have followed after and should have let lead consistently was indeed a merciful one. But this idea of him being merciful is going to be couched in a tough passage of chastisement. So join me, chapter 24, verse number 1. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he moved David against him to say, go, number Israel and Judah. The king said to Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people. Verse 3 always astounds me when I've read or heard this passage. And Joab said unto the king, now the Lord thy God add unto thy people, how many soever they be, 100-fold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing? Important word, next verse. Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab. And Joab, and against the company of his captains and of the host. And Joab and the captain of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. You trek on here from verses 5 on down, and you see from 5 and through really like verse 8, they go everywhere, north, south, east, west, to fulfill this unrighteous desire and demand of King David for the census of the idea of how big their military is. And so we get the number here in verse 9. And Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the people, I have sinned greatly that I have done this. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet of Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say unto David, thus saith the Lord, offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, and I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and told him, and said to him, shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thy enemies while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in the land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. David said unto Gad, I'm in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. And let us not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. Let's pray and ask God to help us as we start walking through this passage, this idea of he's a faithful, merciful king, but how do we understand that when he acts upon the sin we've rightfully committed against him and towards him? God, give us grace tonight, we ask. Clarity in our hearts to embrace a tough reality, a reality that our pride immediately says is wrong. It's not fair. How dare you? You can't be a good God if you're this kind of a God. I pray that you help me, every listener, that our hearts would be tender to what you want to accomplish. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our merciful King. Amen. Here in this passage, due to violating God's law, he chastens David and Israel. But he doesn't chasten them just to be harsh or to be a cosmic ogre. He chastens them to bring them back to his holy intentions he has for them. If there's an idea for us to walk away with from this passage, it's here. Though unconfessed sin in our lives may incur God's anger and chastisement, he will relent if we repent. Though we have it in our lives, there's different times, different moments, different reasons, different issues why we have it. God, in his chastisement, will act out as he should upon us, but he is gracious and merciful to pull back on that when he's accomplished not only his purpose, but tethered to our repentance and realignment with him. As we come to this passage, verse 1 is striking. Who's angry according to verse 1? God's angry, right? We see David's ego and Israel's sin incurs God's actions upon them in the form of chastisement. Now, verse 1, it says, God's anger is kindled again. Why is it? Well, it doesn't seem to immediately be clear if his anger is kindled due to the census later that happens, and this is chronologically just saying it this way beforehand, or if some other unwritten matter has happened and now it's culminating, it's kind of crescendoing towards David's decision to census. It seems that the natural reading indicates that God was already displeased with the nation for sins of the present or unconfessed and unrepented of sins previous to this time. We had the situation before in 2 Samuel, right? Remember 2 Samuel 21? God is intervening and chastising the nation, not because of something David has done, but something Saul had done to the Gibeonites that they needed to restore, reconcile, and get right. So it seems here that chastisement is on the way for something that nationally they've been unconfessed about or unrepented about. Chastisement seems to be coming towards them. Now, somebody who's a Bible reader might say, now hold up a second. I've read the same passage in 2 Chronicles. I've read it in 2 Chronicles 21, and here it says the Lord's anger is kindled, and so he moves David and other people. But I've read the other passage, Pastor. I know it says Satan provoked David to them or the people. So which is it? Did God have David do it, or did Satan tempt David to do it? Well, in the present case here in our passage, the Lord uses both superhuman and human beings to enforce his moral order, enabling both to be true. God gives a sphere of authority and opportunity to the devil to work his work against him, though he is sovereign over the devil. And human beings are still accountable and responsible for their agency. So I think when we look at this passage, you see both are equally true. God is going to bring chastisement. That's not in question. The question is, through what means is he bringing the chastisement? The nation is going against God in some capacity. He is bringing chastisement because they are spiritually not in a great place. The devil tempts David, and what does he do? He gives in and heeds that. So chastisement is on the way. It just seems to be personified and exampled through David to help the nation recognize what they've been doing towards their covenant, keeping God and their status before him. Verse 3 always amazes me. You have an unlikely counselor coming with probing questions. David's like, here's what I want done. I want to know how big the army is. How big is our army in Israel and Judah? And it's none of his other regular counselors who pop up with godly wisdom or discretion here. Who is it? It's Joab. If there was anybody who should be all about this in our minds, having gone through this series, who's ruthless? Not Boaz, it's Joab. Who's ruthless? Joab. Who wants that military to be at full capacity? Joab. Who wants all the power possible? Joab. But even he understands this is not right. So he tries to dissuade the king from completing this egocentric act. I love the way he says it. He says, listen, under your reign, before you pass away, your God could give you 100-fold what you have. What does it matter? You have the unified kingdom. You've got an army, obviously, and God could add whatever he wants. Don't do this thing. And so then I love how he starts asking probing question. Why are you doing this? We weren't there for the conversation, Maybe he said something like this. Why does this decision hold the promise of satisfaction for you, my king? What's motivating you to do this, my king? What purpose will this serve you and the nation, my king? What value does numbering your army actually have? What satisfaction is it offering to you that will bring you contentment that you can't find with God right now? See, Joab and David both know God does allow for the nation of Israel to take a census. So taking the census in and of itself is not what incurs God's chastisement. The Old Testament permitted the census repeatedly, but warned if they did it in the wrong manner or in the wrong way. And so, with the Lord giving explicit guidelines on how to take a census, and Joab telling David, absolutely not, don't do this, it's easy to recognize what? In some way, David's motivation and the way he's going to go about taking the census violates what Joab is understanding of about the Old Testament and what David obviously knows as well. It's David's motivation, yes, but I think as we'll see later, it's even the way he carries it out that violates God's word. David will have none of it. What does he say basically in verse 4? I don't care what you say, Joab. And Joab's not the only one who rallies around him. The other captains, hey, our king, don't do this thing. And David, having a bit of a Saul moment, decides what? I know what God said. I'll do what I please. Thank you very much. And so he orders the census to go forward. And so in verses 4 through 10, we see David's choice not yielding what he hoped it would. It's kind of like when you're old and you eat a belly full of junk food late at night. It seems so good at the time. And an hour later, you're filled with regret, are you not? When you're younger, you get away with it. It's great, right? The census goes forth. We're going to get this done. And so they spend the next 285 days, a little close to around 9 months, give or take, doing the census. And so they bring back this report basically saying 1.3 million soldiers are at your disposal, King David. And again, if we want to parallel this account, we'll say, well, the numbers seem to be different. I wouldn't let that trip you up or be too big of a concern. It's really about what the narrator in each passage is trying to emphasize. Numbers were not nearly as exact then as they are maybe in Western culture now. In fact, it was very common. This is comical. It's very common if you read about ancient Near Eastern customs. Many countries exaggerated and just blatantly lied about what they had in numbers, in finances. It was just how the cultures operated. Egypt did this. Israel did this. The pagans all around them did this. So it wasn't unusual for them to understand a wink and a nudge that these weren't the real numbers. They were approximate numbers. So I wouldn't let the numbers worry you either way in the differences between the two accounts. What we do want to recognize is this. All the time, 9 months, all the efforts, all the expense did not yield David a great result. What does it say there in verse number 10? He gets the results, verse 9. In verse 10, and David's heart rejoiced in that he had honored the Lord. That's not what it says, is it? It smote him. He gets what he wanted. He gets what he thought would help him. He gets what he thought would be satisfying to him soul in a very foolish way, emulating King Saul. He knows now he's erred from God's desire. See, a military census, as one author put it, was permissible. You could find that in Numbers chapter 1, 1 through 3. It was permissible when it was ordered by the Lord and when accompanied by a ransom payment given as a precautionary measure in the event that purity laws were violated, Exodus 30, verse 12. So God said, you can number the people, but here's how it has to be done. Failure to take such a payment, he promised, would result in the outbreak of a plague. So this military census here, activating warriors, counting them, makes them subject to certain purifying laws that took place there in the nation of Israel. What seems to be the problem, David didn't do that. He said, number, he didn't say get the ransom. He said, number, let's not worry about their purification laws that God said. So David did as he pleased, and now it's going to cost them. David's at least teachable here and tender like he was typically, but he's at odds with God, and he confesses before he even understands what consequences are headed his way. Now, let's just pause here. One might be frustrated to think that God, being ready to chastise David and the nation for a matter that he's enacted or allowed, is unfair. But I think it's important we gather that he was already estranged from Israel, God that is, due to some choices and decisions of disobedience before this passage, and his mercy has been raining upon them, but now it's time for mercy to pull back and chastisement to move in, and this is the vessel and vehicle that will just be the example of their situation. So this scenario shows us how disrupted their fellowship was with the Lord and how they were prone to all these temptations of the devil. So God allows for the temptation and outcome to serve his purposes of chastisement. He knows what's good for King David. He knows what's good for the nation of Israel. And so in his holy purview and wisdom, he is moving these items together to accomplish his purpose. What should encourage us is the fact that the Lord oversees the entire thing. That no matter what the devil is up to, no matter the foolishness of the king, that person who is in charge politically, no matter what they enact, God is still faithful and still at work, and he is not limited by any of it. So the Israel, their sin, David, his ego, puts the nation in a tough spot. But secondly tonight, David's repentance doesn't eliminate the consequences for everyone. They got into this mess. David is very aware of the mess he's created. But repenting alone will not change the consequences coming their way. God is faithful to dispatch his messenger with a merciful scenario we read about. Who's he send? He sends another prophet, Gad, his seer. And he gives David three opportunities. You can have famine, you can flee before your enemies, or you can fall into the hand of God with a pestilence. While all scenarios would still be subject to God's care, David elects wisely to defer to God's mercy in what would be this unknown judgment for 3 days. There's going to be pestilence in the land. And so he chooses the duration and scope of God and his chastisement running wild for 3 days rather than run before the enemies or have the years of famine. David, I think, is showing some contrition and wisdom here. Who deserved to die because of his sin with Bathsheba? David did, but God was merciful as a faithful king, wasn't he? And David realized it's better to fall into the hands of God and his mercy than get what you can or think you can in any other way. So this chastisement comes upon the nation of Israel. I want you to see what happens here in verse number 15. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed. There died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. People suffered and people died due to the nation of Israel's choices and David's choice highlighted in this passage. We see this as 70,000 men. It's likely 70,000 military men. It didn't seem to come on anybody else if what we could see there. But here's what I want you to consider. Because of the nation at large prior, the anger of the Lord was kindled already. And the choices of David in his egotism to violate the law, there are widows created, and there are orphans made. And I think we read these sometimes like, oh, 70,000 men died. Think about the humanity aspect of this. In the nation, there are now widows, and there are now orphans because of this choice. And maybe a believer growing in their faith, or maybe somebody from the outside of Christendom would look at this passage and say, this is entirely unfair. God is just going to come on in as the angel Lord sweep through and bring this pestilence, and 70,000 people die? Where is your good God? This is like that God of the Old Testament, that mean guy, not the kind Jesus we see in the New Testament. I would caution us on blurring terms and lines. This isn't fair, but it is just. Don't ever confuse those. particularly when it comes to a holy, sinless God and our sin-tainted understanding of what should happen. He's just. Maybe we try to illustrate it to help us understand the consequences and God's goodness and understanding are right according to his perfect viewpoint. Consider someone, maybe even sadly, it will be coming up on this New Year's. It happens every year, unfortunately, all around our nation. Somebody drinks too much. They become inebriated. And they decide to make the foolish and irresponsible choice to get behind the wheel. And they go behind the wheel of their car, and they end up creating a wreck that they walk away from, but others do not walk away from. And when they sober up, they say, "I'm so sorry." And they're crying, and they're emotional. They realize what they've done. "I'm so sorry." They're just a sobbing mess in the jail cell. Does the officer walk up and go, "Oh, you know what? Seems like this was a tough enough lesson for you overnight, buddy." Click, open, let them walk out. Does that happen? Of course not. We sure hope not anyway, right? Why? Because even if they sober up, even if they're filled with regret, there's still a trial to be had. There's still a sentence to be declared. There's maybe even a civil suit coming their way. Sorry will not cut it. See, God uses the ugliness of our decisions to still show his goodness and his mercy, but also his holiness. Here, they have polluted that, and he's going to move in to teach them. Our problem often is we polluted the idea that if God does anything adverse against us, that he's not good, he's not kind, he's certainly not merciful. But yet, my friends, let's push back on that and recognize that we would not want to live in a political or legal system that held that same stance, would we? I don't want to live in a nation that lets people get off the hook and go free. What have we seen recently in so many different states with their DA systems having to have uprooted and being tossed out because they're not following the law and sentencing? You see, my friend, God in this passage moves in justly, in holiness, in goodness, and in his mercy, though it doesn't feel like it, because he's able to do so. I thought this quote was helpful and appropriate. God's able to show wrath and mercy simultaneously and perfectly without violating his character. We're the ones who are at a disadvantage. We're the ones with a myopic straw view of God because of our frailty, because of our finiteness, because of our sin nature, twisting and perverting our thoughts about who God is and what he can and cannot do. And so this passage we read, the angel of the Lord is doing a chastising work. Well, it just feels wrong. But David's repentance was not going to remove the consequences for him and everyone else. So lastly, night. David's repentance did lead, though, to reconciliation and restoration with God. It didn't eliminate and remove the consequences, but it did make a way back for all involved. In verses 16 and 17, look at David's heart. "And when the angel of the Lord stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, 'It is enough. Stay now thy hand.' And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, 'Lo, I've sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me, against my father's house.'" I don't know if this is a simultaneous moment. I suspect it is. The angel of the Lord is waging the chastisement upon the nation, and David is seeing it and watching it take place in some fashion, in some way. And so there's this cry of repentance out to God, and God responds by staying his hand. He cries out because of the affliction on his household. In verse 18 and 19, God's response to David's repentance is to engage him again. This is in the middle of a horrific scene, and when David cries out, look at verse 18. "And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, 'Go up, Rear up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Arun and the Jebusite. And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. In verse 18 and 19, we see God has a response to David's repentance. He tells him to go to the home here of Arun and the Jebusite and buy or grab a place of the field where the angel stayed his hand. It's going to be a sacred and a holy spot now, that this is going to be a lesson that they remember for decades and decades to come. David has to construct an altar to offer sacrifices on because of their breach of sin and unholiness. God allows David to restore this relationship to him on behalf of him and the nation, but it's going to take a peace offering to do it at their expense. Verses 20 through 24 are a great example to me of humility and accountability, both with Arunah and David and the nation. In verse 20, Arunah approaches the king with reverence. Look what happens in verse number 20. It says, and Arunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming out towards him. And Arunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face to the ground. Now, again, we may read this section a little flat. What's going on all around them right now? Is it a normal day? No. It's not been a normal few days. People are dying everywhere. And so Arunah sees David, the king, coming towards him. He runs out. He bows. He wonders if he can do anything for the king. But I have to ask myself, just if I'm there as a fly in the wall, does Arunah already know who's caused the plague? Did word get out from Joab and the captains? Were other people there when Gad talked to David and word has spread that, hey, you know why this is happening? It's because of David and his choice. Even so, even if Arunah knew this, I love how it demonstrates a level of trust he has and his reverence towards David and even towards God, as we'll see in a second. He has this trust in God. He has a love for his errant, imperfect king and humility enough about himself to recognize that God rightfully had brought this upon Israel, whether it's due to the decisions of the king or the decisions of them as a nation. Arunah doesn't come out fingers pointed with hurt and anger because of what's going on around him. It seems that at a level, he understands it wouldn't matter who made the choice. God is right to do what he knows needs to be done. Maybe we could try to illustrate it like this. I'm a 41-year-old Christian man who lives in America. I've never performed, nor have I ever encouraged someone to get an abortion ever. But here's the reality. I would understand God leveling judgment against the U.S. that afflicted and affected me and my family because of our continued assault against our own citizens in utero, and he would be perfectly right to do so, even though I've never once been a party to an encouragement of it. Can I say he'd be equally as perfect and right to level something against America because of my own shortcomings? God in his providence, God in his sovereignty, God in his holiness knows what's right when it's right, and his balance of expressing, he's always faithful in his mercy, but expressing his mercy or bringing upon chastisement or judgment is within his holy understanding of what needs to be done, not according to ours. In verse 21, David tells him what he needs. He needs the land there, and he needs to offer a sacrifice unto the Lord. I love verse 21, and Arunah's servant said, wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people. In verse 22 and 23, upon hearing the need, Arunah offers the land. He doesn't just offer the land, he offers the livestock. He doesn't just offer the livestock, he offers the wood of their yokes to make the fire, to make the sacrifice unto the Lord, if it would honor God and help David go forward with the command he's to do with this peace offering. In other words, Arunah leaves nothing off the table for God and for the good of his covenant member next to him. He's not looking here saying, and what's in it for me, David? If this is the land God told you you gotta have, guess who owns it, you know? It's kind of like, He doesn't have that attitude I have when I'm playing Monopoly. Oh, shucks, you don't have money to pay. Oh, that's too bad. What can we do about this? You know, I could take this and I'll take that. Arunah doesn't approach David at all that way. He approaches David with what? Whatever God wants, whatever you need. Whatever will benefit the covenant community around me, that's what's on the table. Verse 24, David doesn't make an excuse for his sin. He doesn't diminish the cost of it. Look at verse 24, what happens here. The king said to Arunah, "Nay, I will surely buy it of thee at price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which cost me nothing." So David brought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. David says, getting right with God is going to cost me. Reconciling because of my sin and receiving the chastisement, it's going to cost me. It won't be a gift. Payment has to be made due to sin. David understood here what was at stake, and he knew what God had already prescribed he had to pay for the field there in Leviticus 27, verse 16, which is why he gives him the 50 shekels of silver. In verse 25, David performs, or maybe the Aaronic priest with him performed the offerings. It's attributed to David, maybe for pain and overseeing it. And they offer what God has commanded to reconcile and restore him and the nation back to their faithful, merciful king. What David maybe doesn't understand what he's doing is foreshadowing one greater than himself. He's offering a peace offering on a hill outside of Jerusalem due to the sin of the nation, but we would know that years later, even 1,000 years later, what would happen? There'd be a one greater than David, a king greater than David, who would make the payment for humanity's sin on a hill outside of Jerusalem. So in this bizarre and winding passage where God enacts chastisement and there's sin and it seems to be happening on people who didn't immediately do it or there's fallout, what can we take away from all of it? God's actions, David's foolishness, David's repentance, the nation's repentance, and the reconciliation back to God the way he commanded. What can we take away from it? Here's what I give us, three things. First thought is this. It's something I have to be reminded of regularly in my life because it's too easy to coddle my flesh. God hates sin. We just put a period there for us, can we? God hates sin. And he is perfectly justified in punishing sinners in whatever way he deems right and appropriate. I get there's a lot of pushback yet again in our culture, that if there's a God, he has to do this universal, everybody goes to heaven, or he has to allow rejectors to go to annihilationism. There can't be eternal conscious torment. There can't be a place called hell. That's not fair. That's not loving. That's not right. You ever talk to somebody that way? How can a loving God send somebody to hell? It's important we remember. God never created hell for humanity to begin with. It was created for the devil and his angels. But now every God rejecter will inhabit their rightful place there in justice for having rejected the means of deliverance and forgiveness. And so God allows a place like hell to exist, and he's perfectly just and right to do so as it is appropriate. Number two, it's a testimony to God's patience and mercy. We don't read this many passages over and over throughout the scriptures. Listen, the Bible's a big book that spanned a long time. And you know what's a miracle? That it's not page after page reading like this. Am I right? It's page after page of God delivering, God being merciful, God being kind, God intervening, God being patient, God being merciful, God intervening. It could be page after page after page of what we've just read. I think it's probably important for us to flip our mindset and realize the fact that this is a rarer passage, it speaks to the extreme mercy God regularly exercises with all humanity and individually with me and you. It is extremely long-suffering and merciful. Think about the last time you were having a negative interaction with somebody at work, in your family, Thanksgiving just happened, maybe it was in your family, I don't know, and you thought to yourself, man, I just don't know how God allows them to fill in the blank. A politician does something or gets into office, man, how does God allow this to happen? And we're ready for him to drop the fire and the thunderbolts and the lightning from heaven like two apostles were. It'd probably be good for us to realize that God in his kindness and his mercy and his long-suffering is not giving us what we could deserve right now. So we should rejoice when he extends it to others for his purposes instead of dropping it over and over as we rightfully deserve. Number three, realizing how sin activates divine anger and judgment, we gain a greater appreciation for the outpouring of God's wrath upon his son. We read this passage and we think about God's actions on sinners for their sinful actions. It should just remind us all the more of what God poured out upon Jesus because of you and me. You see, we come to the end of this book. It's a fitting conclusion to Samuel. It shows David, a sinner, but also one who's able to reconcile. It shows him offering sacrifices where Abraham had previously offered in Genesis 22. It shows him acting like Aaron by halting a plague like we saw in Numbers chapter 16. But he here is laying the groundwork for the temple. Something the nation was doing that was ill to their benefit as covenant people. Something David did that was contrary to his role and his obligation as king. Yes, there's chastisement, but what does God do through this restoration and reconciliation? He provides the framework for where the very first temple will be constructed. The temple that foreshadowed, just like the Old Testament ark and the moving tent did, just as it foreshadowed the work of the Messiah, so the temple would as well. And yet, as we already referenced, David foreshadows the priestly work of Christ. He's our conquering Messiah, giving his life as the sacrifice for sinners. On a hill outside Jerusalem, roughly about 1,000 years later, the wrath of God would be poured out on sin again, but in an eternal and in a cosmic fashion. In a way where the veil would be rent wide open and accessibility would be granted to anyone of any time, anywhere. What was long promised, what was displayed imperfectly in David would come to pass in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our great Savior, and the message of reconciliation for sinners, what happened there on the hill that we like to call and sing about as Calvary, echoes throughout human history. So Samuel here ends with the king on a hill reconciling God and man. He foreshadows the work of the great king, the Lord Jesus Christ, and setting forth the church on their great mission, which is do what? Reconcile sinful, judged men and women back to their creator, God. This chapter may be a bizarre ending to a beautiful two books, as we see it in English, 1 and 2 Samuel. But it is just highlighting what's been true from chapter 1 of 1 Samuel on. The covenant nation was serving a faithful, merciful king. And tonight, you and I, as followers of Jesus, we don't always understand the works of God in our life. We don't understand the ways he allows things to happen in our life. We don't understand and agree with maybe how he chastens us in our life. But we have a faithful, merciful king to go to rely upon, and to throw ourselves at his mercy when we know we have erred from him. Tonight, my friends, I would challenge us to remember our holy God takes notice of what's going on in our thoughts and our choices. There's something tonight that he's knocking on the door of your heart about, saying, I'm convicting you before I have to bring in some significant chastisement. Now's the time. Don't wait, right? Get it right now. Well, I'm not really sure that I'm, cross with God right now on anything. So much of the Bible is, yes, directed about our walk with God, but a lot of it is directed about our interactions, our expression of our walk with God, with each other. So tonight it might be the Holy Spirit's knocking on the door of your mind saying, it's not so much towards him as what you have not shown towards someone else in your lack of faith or acceptance or submission to him. So maybe tonight there's someone that you got to get it right within the room or outside the room. It's a good thing. Answer the knock before God comes in with the chastisement for your betterment, for my betterment. But maybe tonight somebody steps back and says, man, there's so many consequences from my past. I sometimes just feel so discouraged and so despondent about it. I would remind you, consequences don't just disappear when one becomes a follower of Jesus, but it doesn't mean that God's not good and great and still working in spite of those lingering consequences. He used David's choice and the nation's choices to establish the temple and to be a foreshadowing of the Messiah's work. So your consequences may feel frustrating and heavy, but God is able to use them in his goodness and his kindness. There may be somebody here tonight who just says, man, I'm just discouraged. It's a tough time. It's difficult. It's difficult because of the choices of others. It's difficult just because of my circumstances. You have a faithful, merciful, involved God who has not abandoned or forsaken you. He is still doing his work. Be comforted and reminded of that. And then rely on a brother or sister this week to aid you and remind you of that. Be vulnerable and transparent enough to say to them, I'm struggling with this. Please help me and encourage me and check up on me this week and be open to them practicing the one another's towards you. I'm going to pray, and as we conclude our study of 2 Samuel, maybe tonight God stirred something in your heart that you want to talk with him about. And so there's going to be music playing. I'm going to pray, and you pray as well. Father, help us, because this passage is not ideal to us as Westerners. The fact that 70,000 people would die, maybe some of them all deserved it in your understanding. Maybe none of them did in our idea. But in your understanding, your chastisement was right and righteous. And you used the ugliness of this scenario in their choices of sin to still work your work in their life. So God, may we be reminded that sin is not innocuous, it's not neutral, it's serious. And it's not okay for us to harbor towards you or towards others that which you have commanded or shown or expressed to be unholy and unhelpful. But we have confession and contrition. Then I pray that you'd help us to be reminded and thankful you are a faithful, merciful God. You have not changed ever. Anytime you express change in your nature, it's just so we can understand how you interact with us, but you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Thank you that you took all the wrath that I rightfully deserved and you were willing to place it on our great Savior, and he bore it successfully. May we be reminded of this as we go forward. Change us in the ways we need changing. For Jesus' sake.